It's great to hear everyone singing in full voice this morning, and from sitting in the front without looking behind, I would think there's at least a couple hundred people here singing, and it's great to have all of you here today singing and loving our Lord together as we worship Him this morning. Today I'm going to be continuing on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and last week we finished at verse 7 in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, was where in the first several verses in chapter 2 was the start of a lengthy defense of his and his companions' character due to all the false accusations the hostile Jews and Gentiles were spreading about him there, and he knew that from Timothy's return to him. By that time, he was in Athens, and then onto Corinth, and so last week we saw Paul reminding the Thessalonians of his and his companions' righteous character, like I said, and he kept doing that with phrases such as "For yourselves know," and "as you know," and so now we see him doing the same thing in verses 8 through 12, using words "for you recall," and "you are witnesses," and "just as you know." And so he continues reminding the Thessalonians over and over here in chapter 2 of this letter and of his and his companions' character when they were with them, so that their testimony when they were with them and the testimony of the gospel would not be discredited as a result. And as a result, the new believers at Thessalonica falling away from the faith. So that's what Paul was mostly concerned about, was that they were still solid in their faith, because he had only been there a couple of months with them. And so he was concerned that their faith might be shattered and that they might succumb to the severe persecution and all the pressures all the new believers had to face around them without Silas and Timothy and Paul there to strengthen them and encourage them. And he was afraid that they might return to their old pagan ways. And so today we continue on in chapter 2 and look at verses 8 through 12, where Paul continues with his defense, providing his and his companions, proving his and his companions' righteous character. So let's read verses 1 through 12 this morning, just so we can get our bearings again. And this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so if you're able, please stand to honor God at the reading of his word. And so let's read these first 12 verses of chapter 2. And so this is the word of the Lord. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You may be seated. So starting here in verse 8, Paul is actually pointing back to verse 7, where he expressed just how gentle they were with them, which he described as gentle as a nursing mother is with her own babe, who is her own flesh and her own blood. I'm not sure he could have painted a more endearing, loving word picture than a mother caring and nursing for her own helpless babe. And so he gives the Thessalonians this tender image to refute the false accusations against him that the hostile Jews had stirred up. So namely, that they were harsh, authoritarian, legalistic, demanding, jealous, wicked, and ungracious, just to name a few of the accusations that they must have accused him of and his companions of. And of course, these accusations were baseless, and the Thessalonians would obviously know that they were baseless by simply remembering, as Paul was encouraging them to remember, how his companions and how he graciously acted toward them while they were with them. And isn't it ironic that it is those who are accusing others of these things who are often the ones guilty of actually doing these things themselves? And so it was the hostile, jealous, authoritarian, and legalistic Jews who stirred up the harsh, wicked Gentiles in the marketplace into a mob to attack the house of Jason, seeking to run Paul and his companions out of town. And so the account of what happened is found in Acts 17, 5 through 8, if you want to read it. But it was the same then as it is now. Jealous, angry men inciting others through lies and accusations to attack and intimidate the innocent. Some things never change. We shouldn't be surprised, because sin never changes, only the way that it is revealed from age to age. Back to verse 8. Paul is saying here, in the same way, quote, unquote, in the same way as what? Well, in the same way that a nursing mother is gentle and loving towards her own nursing children, he and his companions were in the same way, so fond and gentle and had such a great affection for the Thessalonians. He says here, we had a fond affection for you. In fact, they were so delighted with them and loved them so much that they shared the gospel with them despite the abuse that they knew would come from the hostile Jews and the Gentiles. That's a lot of love. They were probably anticipating a similar beating like they received in Philippi. In other words, Paul is saying something like this: we loved you so much we were willing to get severely beat up for you. Let me ask you a tough question. Do we love the lost so much that we are willing to suffer physical harm or personal loss to share the gospel with them? Or is that a calling just reserved for missionaries? I think we are all called to be missionaries, aren't we? No matter where God places us. And so we don't have to leave the country to be missionaries, do we? What is the Great Commission all about, right? We all know where that is. It's in Matthew 28:19, and that's where Christ says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, right? You just have to be already in one of the nations. You don't have to go anywhere. And so baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so God has us in this nation called the United States. I think you know what it's called, where you live. And in this state of New Mexico and this city of Albuquerque. And that's our own local mission field. This is where we need to make disciples. And oh boy, does this nation and this state and this city need evangelizing. Amen. So getting back to the text, and if that's not enough from Paul to show how much he and his companions loved the Thessalonians. He adds in verse 8, and by the way, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for those who just came in, and that they not only shared the gospel of God, but they shared their own lives. And there's a lot of impact here of what that really means. The translation from the Greek implies that they gave up their own lives for them. And that's the kind of sacrificial love that they had for them. They were fully dedicated to them and their spiritual and even physical and financial well-being. They gave all of themselves to them and for them. They did so even at their own physical cost, of their own physical hardship, and also expense, personal expense. And it must have been hard for them to accept leaving the Thessalonians when Jason and the other believers were threatened, as we read in Acts 17, 1 through 8. And so Paul and his companions had to leave town. And you can only imagine the heartbreak there of leaving these that they loved so much and lived with and gave their whole lives for, and yet they felt it was the best for them to leave for the Thessalonians' sake. I guess that's how much they loved them as well. So how different or easy is it today to be a pastor compared to back then? In some churches today, the pastor has reduced his calling or sacrificial service and love just to be some kind of a social services manager. And to some, it's pastors, it's just a job. If someone needs prayer, what does he do? He puts it on the prayer chain or gives the request to the prayer team or puts it in the bulletin or something like that. If someone needs to be counseled, he sends them out to professional counselors instead of counseling them himself from the Word of God. If someone's sick, needs encouragement, well, he could have some people in the church send them a card or maybe have the women's group make a meal and send it over there. If someone needs discipleship, well, he just needs to send them to the discipleship ministry and maybe they can pair them up with somebody. And some pastors have become so program-centric, they sometimes lose sight of what they personally should be doing and they start delegating everything, right? And so a pastor may even do all of these things, right, and not delegate them, but actually do them on a superficial level and not completely impart their own life on a personal level. And so many pastors can be outwardly friendly, but never be a true friend or let others into their personal lives. They remain standoffish. They remain aloof. They never have anything personal that you can pray for, either for them or for their family. They can't afford you to get too close to them, or you might see who they really are. God forbid. They refuse to share with their flock their own lives in the way Paul and his companions did with the Thessalonians. And Paul and his companions were imparting their own lives, all of their lives, in every way, every day, with the Thessalonians. They were pastors that were personal with their flock. And the sheep need to know the pastors just as much as the pastors need to know their sheep. Amen. And so we have to ask the question, why did Paul and his companions have so fond an affection for the Thessalonians, and why were they so pleased to share the gospel and their own lives? Why did they do that? Well, Paul says, because you had become so dear to us. I mean, that's true love. If you want the definition of, or the example of true love, here it is. They were family, not just church family, as sometimes we say, in a general sense, but they were like a blood relation, a biological family, and a pastor will share all of his life with the flock if he truly loves them, like a true pastor of the sheep. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 48 through 50, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And extending his hand towards his disciples, he says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus, the true shepherd, shared all of his life with his disciples. In the same way, I should say this morning that all of you are very dear to Pastor Richard and myself, and I hope you know that. You are our brother, our sister, our mother, and our father, truly, in a spiritual sense. And we want to share our lives and not just the gospel with you. Verse 9, Paul goes on to say here, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, just as, not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God, imparting." And so here we see that imparting your life means working in and amongst the brethren, and that's exactly what Paul and his companions did. Working together in a righteous cause creates a familial bond and camaraderie between brethren. And so at Community of Grace, we enjoy working together for all kinds of things and on all kinds of things, and that's how we get to know each other, and that's how we love each other, right? And so Paul was pointing out in this verse that they didn't take advantage of the Thessalonians or take away from their financial or physical well-being while they delivered the gospel for their spiritual well-being. He was reminding them of that important point. Paul also says here, "For you recall." He's referring back to verse 5 to remind them that they had not come to them out of financial greed. That's what it says in verse 5. To prove that their motives were pure in this regard, they decided to show that through not being a financial burden on them by actually doing hard labor, which is also enduring hardship, as translated out of the Greek, not only working in the day for the people to see, but at night as well, where the Thessalonians didn't see and where only God saw. And by the way, the true understanding of what Paul was saying here is that there's a difference in the meaning of words between labor and work. And so labor means one thing and work means an entirely different thing. You can work, but not labor, meaning it's easy work, but you can't labor and it not be hard work. If you know the difference there, Paul and his companions were truly doing difficult, laborious work for extended hours. That was a hardship on them. And they did that so they would not be a hardship on the Thessalonians, and as they would feel as if they would need to support them. So Paul and his companions were working night and day, as it says there in the text in this verse. They were working for bread and shelter when not teaching and preaching the word. So Paul and his companions might have expected a gift, and they had the right to receive one, being apostles, as the text says. And so they didn't expect one, and they didn't want one. And Paul reminds them again how he and his companions went out of their way not to take advantage of them or expect some sort of entitlement as apostles. And he later expressed that as a reminder to them in his second letter, in chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a role model for you so that you would follow our example." What was the example they were supposed to follow, and why? Well, it was the example of not burdening others who don't have the means to contribute and support you in your ministry, such as for the mostly impoverished Thessalonians. There were some wealthy folks, like the leading women in the city that you read about in Acts 16, who joined them, but far and wide, most of the church was comprised, most of the people in that city were comprised of the very poor who followed them. Paul and his companions who would not accept any support from them. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 2, how the Thessalonians and the other churches in Macedonia gave instead to the saints in Jerusalem. They had a real love for the saints there and the persecutions that they faced. Regardless of the ones that the Thessalonians faced, they had a greater love for these other saints. and looked on them. And so Paul and his companions would not accept one, and I could see them not fighting over this point, but saying, well, who can we? God wants me to give a gift. Who can I give a gift to? And so the saints in Jerusalem, obviously. And so that's what they did. And they gave out of their need. And that's because they were poor. And so, I mean, it's one thing to give out of your excess, but these poor Thessalonians, they were giving out of their need. Okay? We don't even grasp that, I don't think, that that kind of heart and giving completely out of their need. And so they had just a strong love for their brothers and other churches. And they gave out of their need, but it was a joy to do so. It was a joy because God loves a cheerful giver. And what little they had, they denied themselves in order to give a gift. Right? And so we have to think about this. And so do we consider saints in need like the Jerusalem saints? Do we think about that and how they considered the Jerusalem saints and other ministries and other places? Do we practice self-denial of pleasures and possessions, even of basic needs, in order to bless others like the Thessalonians did? Well, there's a lot to be learned from them on what real Christian love looks like, especially when it comes to giving, by going through Paul's letter here and learn what a real self-denial kind of love looks like. And so I want to tell you a quick story about self-denial. Does everyone understand the concept? Self-denial, you're denying yourself something, and so you want to give that to someone who really needs it, some other ministry, some other saints, etc. So I used to attend the Salvation Army, which was a church I was active in until I was about age 25, and we had a drive every year to raise funds for missions, and it was called Self-Denial. Okay, and this was something the whole church was involved with for about 3 months out of the year, and we had a certain fundraising goal for the whole church, but we also had the sub-level goals for every ministry and program in the church. And so each ministry held events or activities to raise funds for missionaries in foreign lands. And so to raise money, the various ministries would have all these types of opportunities, let's call them, and events, such as music concert, pancake breakfast, car washes, craft and quilt sales, smorgasbords, trip auctions, dog shows, sell candy, bake sales, all of these things, okay, to raise money. And once again, reminding you, it was called self-denial. And looking back, I finally look forward to that time every year as a kid. Instead of remembering that time of year being about self-denial and what I went without, and for the sake of missions, I fondly remember it as a time of self-indulgence and not self-denial. It was a time of year where I could have a pancake breakfast while my car was being washed and taking a dog show all at the same time at church. I think missionaries had something to do with that whole time, but I can't remember how. I was enjoying myself way too much, just like I am right now. All this to say, if the Thessalonians can give out of their need, we can certainly start by giving out of our excess and then our need to the saints in need and practice true self-denial, denying ourselves some of the luxuries or even necessities and use those funds to support others, right? So this all points, by the way, to how Paul and his companions imparted their own lives to the Thessalonians and how they were leading by example for them to follow. This was part of the example that was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7, that the Thessalonians exemplified to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia by imitating Paul and his companions, right? So all of that information came back to Paul that they were imitating them. Well, how is it they were imitating them? Other than sharing the gospel, what were the Thessalonians imitating? Well, they were imitating Paul and his companions, spreading the gospel and paying their own way while ministering to the surrounding areas that they traveled to, so as not to be a burden on the poor people and poor communities that they came to. And that was the example that we didn't go into depth to when we were talking in chapter 1. So Paul says here in verse 10 in the text, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers." And if you notice, Paul likes to group things into three. And in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says concerning the things that they were not, he says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impunity or by way of deceit." That's in chapter 2, verse 3. It can't be helped but to contrast the trio of things they were not in verse 3, with the trio of things that they were in verse 10. It's a connection I think the Thessalonians naturally would have made in their own minds as they heard this letter read. And so let's break it down when we compare verse 3 with verse 10. The first thing Paul says in verse 10 is that he and his companions were devout, meaning that they loved the people there and that they lived holy lives. They were true messengers, worthy of delivering a true message without error or in any unholy way, as suggested they were being accused of by the Jews in verse 3. The second thing he says they were in verse 10 is that they were upright, meaning they came and exercised their ministry in a righteous way and had no impure or ulterior motives, as suggested they were being accused of by the Jews in verse 3. And the third thing he says that they were in verse 10 is that they were blameless, meaning they walked an honest walk and had no deceit in their ways or in their message, as was being suggested by the Jews in verse 3. There is no doubt the Thessalonians could recall numerous examples of how they witnessed Paul, Silas, and Timothy fulfill the truth of the godly character traits in verse 10. The Thessalonians were witnesses. As Paul says in the text, their behavior toward the Thessalonians in this regard and in other ways was proof of their godly character, which in turn gave validity to the gospel message. So Paul goes on to say in verse 11, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." Once again, Paul is reminding them with words such as "just as you know." And again, Paul uses a series of three positive examples how they acted toward them. You can't help but contrast what he is saying here in verse 11 of what they are and what they did compared to verses 4 and 5 that they were not. And so Paul starts off here in verse 11 that they were exhorting them. That's the first of three things that he says, which from the Greek translation of this word really means coming alongside of. A form of this word is used for the Holy Spirit coming alongside the believer as a helper. So this would contrast drastically with what he just mentioned. They were not, in verse 4, speaking not as to please men or being people pleasers. And it also contrasts with verse 5, nor did they come with flattering speech, right? And so here they are exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. And exhorting means coming alongside, like I said, or helping spiritually. Encouraging means giving genuine comfort and consolation in the faith. And imploring means begging them and reasoning with them to do something righteous. They came doing these things not only in a general congregational sense, but did so for each of them individually. You don't exhort, encourage, and implore with flattering speech and words that are pleasing to men. That approach is shallow, shows a lack of faith in God's word, and of course, it will be ineffective. That's the easy route, doing that, and it's essentially unloving because it's wrong. Exhorting, encouraging, and imploring is more like taking the tough love route, the faith in God's word route, that is, that doing these things with God's word will result in a true change in people's lives. Furthermore, Paul and his companions would not have been effective if they came exhorting, encouraging, and imploring the Thessalonians if they were actually authoritarian, abusive, demanding apostles using harsh and not gentle methods and words. Nevertheless, Paul and his companions needed to exhort, encourage, and implore the Thessalonians in a direct, clear, and complete way. Perhaps one of those ways is what Paul would later pen and write to Timothy 15 years later in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, verses I think you're well familiar with. All scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. So there's a correct way to exhort, encourage, and implore young believers using God's written word. Or the other option, if you were a prophet or apostle back then, God divinely inspired you to speak it as he did in the case of Paul and his companions. Using God's word correctly will be beneficial for training in righteousness, and there is no need to contaminate it with words that please or flatter. Paul says in this verse, he and his companions were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you. I don't know how many believers there were in that church back then, but I find his comments instructional and crucial for anyone, not just pastors, who are involved in ministerial work. And I think you're all involved in ministerial work, right? That's what we're called to do. Paul is saying here that he is individually working with the believers at the church and not using a general approach from the pulpit, so to speak. He is individually ministering to them and not just on a corporate level. Both methods are necessary, but you need to make time for person-to-person, one-on-one ministry. It's so vitally important to individually know the flock and their struggles and their needs. This verse goes on to say that Paul is not only ministering in this way to them individually, but also as a father would his own children. And like I said, we don't know how big the church was, but I can't help but think that Paul would know everyone in his church, and he would know them by name, as a father would know the names and behaviors and needs of his own kids. And so he's expressing the strength here of a father's love, which is the same in depth and intensity as a mother's love, but delivered in a different but yet equally effective way. It is delivered in ways as different as God made men different from women, and fathers as different from mothers. So here in these few verses, we have a beautiful complementary picture of the parental love of both the mother in verse 7 and the father in verse 11 toward their dearly beloved natural children, as a pastor like Paul and his companions had toward their spiritual children, the local church. That kind of love is something we would like to edify here at Community of Grace Church. That kind of love is gentle and caring, as illustrated in verse 7, combined with the exhorting, encouraging, and imploring, as illustrated in verse 11. It is the kind of love that should be shown to those in the church from pastors, as it should be in the home from parents towards their own kids. Why, or to what effect? Well, it doesn't matter if you're a parent, a pastor, or both. The same type of love is designed to produce one thing. And what is that one thing? Well, when we get to verse 12, we see what that one thing is. And it says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul is making the case, which would resonate with the Thessalonian brethren, that he and his companions had in fact exhibited the marks of true apostles that delivered a true message that they could believe in. This is the whole purpose of their ministry as they go from city to city. It was to ensure that their actions and message amongst the Thessalonians would be so holy and so true that it would have the effect to ground the Thessalonians' lives in the faith and to cause them to live that out in their lives. In other words, Paul and his companions live righteously and love the Thessalonians in a way that would cause the Thessalonians as new believers to do exactly this. In verse 12, to walk in a manner worthy of the God who called them into his kingdom and glory. So here at the end of verse 12, we have a glimpse into what both the Thessalonians and we today have to keep our eyes on, which is the eternal prize that awaits all true believers that walk in a manner worthy of God, for it is his kingdom and the presence of his glory that we seek, because we have been called into it. There's nothing else in our lives as believers more important than walking in a manner that is worthy of the God that called us. And if you're not looking forward to heaven, you have to answer the question, why aren't you? Is it that you have your sights set on the wrong things in this life? If the answer is yes, why don't you have your sights set on the amazing things God has called you into, such as his kingdom and his glory? Or maybe it's time for some self-examination. Maybe you haven't been called. Paul would write to the believers in Rome after his third missionary journey just a few years later to encourage them in their faith, and he used these words that we find in Romans 8, 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also, what? He glorified. So as God called you into his own kingdom and glory, right? It's a question we have to answer. Christ calls all men to repent of their sin and to make Christ the Lord of their life. In theological terms, that's called the general call. The call being spoken of in this verse is called the effectual call. The call that is answered by repentance and by turning away from sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ by accepting Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as payment for your sins. He takes away your sin, past, present, and future, and justifies you before his Father in heaven. As a result, God's wrath upon you has been appeased, and now you can have peace with God. So those of you out there who don't have peace with God, this may be the problem. This is all accomplished by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, who enters into your heart and regenerates your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh that can accept the gospel. If you are a believer, that is how you became saved, whether you know it or not. Of course, when you became saved, you didn't know it. But now you know it, how you became saved. And because of that, you had been called into his eternal kingdom, if you are saved, which was effective at the moment you were saved. And you will be glorified with Christ in heaven in your glorified body when you go there. This is why you want to walk in a manner worthy of the God who freely gives you all of these things. What price can you put on that? Why wouldn't you be compelled to live lives like that? And if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think you know who you are if you haven't, God is calling you. You need to answer that call. Believe on the gospel of God and turn from sin and the idols of this world like the Thessalonians did. And have your guilt removed and the joy that only God can give enter your heart and join his followers who are awaiting his eternal kingdom and glory. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The Thessalonians, like the Corinthians, were looking forward to what was not yet seen, which was God's kingdom and also glory. And are you looking forward to God's kingdom and his glory? I hope so. Amen. I'm looking forward to that every day. I wake up every day And looking forward to Christ's return, rapture of the church, and going to heaven, and experiencing the kingdom and all the glory that awaits us there. And so when Christians have their eyes set on Christ and not on the temporal things of this world, and the temporal things, not just riches and all of our pleasures, but bad things, we can really get focused on all the bad things of this world. We have plenty of excuses to be focused on the bad things, do we not, as we see the United States and the way it's going and other things in our lives on a personal level. We can't focus on these things. These things are temporal. They're not eternal. We need to gain an eternal perspective. And when you do, you're of great earthly good, as your faith impacts the lives of others, as not only your own life. I'll end with a verse from Paul to the Colossians, and that's found in Colossians 3:2. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so we who believe, we who are born again in Christ, we on that day, what day are we talking about? That day, whether through our death or through the rapture, will share in his kingdom and his glory, right? And so what a marvelous thing to look forward to, which awaits us on that day. And so I'm looking forward to that day, okay? And so I hope you are too. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we look forward to that day, we just would pray that we would live lives that are exemplary, that are holy before you, Lord, and that lives that are truly worthy of the kingdom and the glory that awaits us to be with you and to experience all that. And Lord, you've given to that all to us freely, to those that you have predestined, to those who you have called, Lord. And we just thank you for your Holy Spirit that came into us and allowed us to answer that call, Lord, and so that we could repent of our sins and turn away from them, and so that we then may turn to you and make your Son the Lord of our lives. We just thank you for the example that the Thessalonians are, and that the apostles first gave to them, and they emulated from them and took that out right away. It's amazing the time period all of this happens in less than a year, Heavenly Father. We just would pray that we would have that same faith, that we would understand also what it is to deny ourselves the pleasures and the luxuries of this world and contribute to the kingdom work with other believers. And just help us to do that, and even to give out of our need, and for us really to self-deny ourselves, not just give of the excess. Lord, we know all these things are important. All these things are given to us in your word as great examples from this church that is truly on fire and following the gospel and following you, and so gracious for what they have, even through much opposition and tribulation. Lord, they're pressing on, and Paul is greatly relieved, Lord, about that. And so it is our desire, Lord, that we would continue on, and that in the face of opposition and in all of the pressures of this world, and Lord, that we would just continue to be true to the faith, Lord, and that we would minister to others and not be afraid to do that, not be afraid to give of our lives to others, Lord, the unsaved and the saved. Lord, we want to invest in people's lives. We want to deliver the gospel one-on-one as you have ordained your gospel to go out and it to be received and believed upon. We just thank you for all the blessings that you give to us in small ways. As much as we try, we want to give blessings back. All these things we pray in your name. Amen.